Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this testimony. We thank you for this word. Lord, I ask that you would let this word have root in our hearts and bear fruit. Let it achieve what you want it to achieve. I pray that we would receive strength, that our faith would be made stronger, that our encouragement in the truthfulness of Scripture would be encouraged. And Lord, I ask that you would change our lives. Would you take this word and apply it to our lives supernaturally, the way that your Spirit can? And God, would you grant faith? Would you grant hope? And would you let the encouragement of all that is written in Scripture find its way into our hearts this morning? And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. A testimony can be powerful, can't it? A witness can be a blessing, or it can be a problem. And looking at the snow this morning, I was thinking over the a little occurrence that happened in my life when I was a little guy. I think I was about 10 or 11, somewhere around that range. And I had just gotten a new pair of glasses, which was not a regular occurrence, but I had to have them regularly, and I had finally gotten a new pair of glasses, and I could finally see, and there was a snow that came about, a rather sudden snow. We didn't have snow all that often where I grew up, and so I grabbed the sled, and I went over to cross the street with the neighborhood where there was a large hill and was prepared to do some sledding. I had these glasses for a day, one day. And I put the sled down. You know what happens, right? You get back, you get a running start, you go and you jump on the sled, you zoom down, and you have a wonderful time. So I got back, I placed my sled, I got my running start, I ran to jump onto the sled. I did. Perfect. Hit right on the sled, but somehow the sled had frozen to the ground by the time that I had got into alignment. Boom! Right off the sled, I bounced straight ahead, and something happened, which... Everything happened so quickly, I'm not quite sure exactly what happened, but when I sort of opened my eyes and looked around, I realized my glasses are in two pieces. And now there's a problem. These are brand new, and they were expensive, and I needed glasses. What on earth was I going to do? So I thought, I will tell my father exactly what happened. I jumped onto the sled, and my glasses broke. That will save my skin. And so I told my father, Dad, glasses, I jumped on the sled, I'm not sure what happened, and they're in two pieces. And he looked at me and he said, you jumped on the sled and your glasses broke? Yes, sir. Okay. He put me in the car and we took off. We went right back to the place we had been just the day before, where I picked up the glasses, and my father stood at the counter and he told this man exactly what I told him. The boy jumped on the sled, he jumped, his glasses broke somehow. There was a faulty material. The guy looked at my father in this pregnant silence. So he jumps on the sled and his glasses just broke. That's right. So he gets out his little magnifying glass and he looks and he says, well, there's a tiny little scratch here. It looks like he hit something. And he said, I live with this boy. He does not lie. If he said he jumped on the sled and his glasses broke, I believe him. And I want you to believe him too. And so the man got me a new pair of glasses. He believed the testimony. And I stood there in utter terror, thinking, I have deceived my father. He has believed my testimony and acted on it. And if I get discovered, I am dead meat. But my father believed me because it wasn't my habit of telling lies. And yet that time I did. And he acted, and he went and stood in front of that fella and told what I thought was a ridiculous story, but he believed it. Because a testimony is a powerful thing when you're convinced it's true. In that case, it was not true. But the purpose of the Gospel of John is to convince you that what is written about Jesus is true. And so John has begun presenting to us witnesses, eyewitness testimony of people who lived and walked with Jesus. And today, we're going to see a couple of testimonies. Andrew will share a testimony We'll see a testimony from Philip, as well as we'll have a review of John the Baptist and what he says. And Jake read this for us, starting in verse 35. If you want to hold your Bible open, you can follow along, but we'll put the verses up for you as well. But we're going to cover 3 days in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if you recall, what John does at the very beginning of this gospel is share with us the details of the first 7 days of Jesus' public ministry. And it's interesting because the last half of the entire book will focus on the last 7 days of Jesus' public ministry. So the following of the days here at the beginning, you have to follow closely, so I'll point them out to you. Two are very obvious to see, but one might not be so obvious. But verse 35 gives us the hint. On the next day, John, standing with two disciples, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard this, and they followed Jesus. So this is day three. What we saw last week was the second day. This begins day three, and we see John the Baptist as the main character, and he says, it's a private conversation. He and two of his disciples are standing chatting, and Jesus walks by, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." There he goes. He pointed to Jesus one more time, and his two disciples got it. They saw what he was talking about. Because it says, when he said this, then the disciples left. What's the this? It's the connection with the Lamb of God. That's what John said about Jesus that captured their attention and then caused them to take a new path. The testimony of John, the witness of John about Jesus caused these two guys to change direction and begin following Jesus. So the attention has turned away from John and is now to Jesus. These two fellas are now looking at Jesus and following him, walking with him. John's words made a difference. What he said caused them to act upon that testimony, and he moved forward with these two guys. So let's keep going. They're following Jesus, walking behind him. And you ever have that feeling you're being followed? Even you're walking, maybe it's the hallway at school, you're walking down the hallway and you feel like somebody's watching you, or you're walking down the sidewalk and you turn around and look behind you, somebody's watching you. Jesus is walking, and there's two fellows following him from behind who don't say anything, evidently. They're just following him. In verse 38, Jesus turned, he saw them following, and he said, "What are you seeking?" It's a powerful question. What are you seeking? Or your translation might have, "What do you want?" It's one of those questions when you make eye contact with Jesus, perhaps there's a bit more you realize that's in the question that might at first appear. And so I think John is writing this as, of course, Jesus is giving this question to these two men who are now following him. However, it is a question that rightly applies to each of us. When we think about our lives, even today, just stop and today, what are you seeking? What do you want? We're not guaranteed every day, are we? We don't know what will come tomorrow. We have today, and the question even for today, what do you want? Maybe it's a nice lunch. Maybe you're looking forward to a nap. Everything's been canceled, and so you have the day off. You can relax. I'm not sure what you want. Maybe there's more to your thirst and hunger of your soul that you're asking. I need to be refreshed. What I need is a fresh encounter with the Lord. I need to be revived. I feel dry. I'm in a period of my life that is cold. And I need the breath of the Holy Spirit to be breathed into my life to renew my heart. I'm discouraged, whatever it is. What do you need today? This is a question from Jesus. What are you seeking? Because he has the answer to what you're seeking and what you're wanting. They give him an answer. They reply with "Rabbi," which is a term of respect. It indicates an understanding that to the one to whom is being spoken is an authority on divine things, or is a teacher of theology. So it's a respectful term that would be used. But "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now, question, is that really what they wanted to know? Where are you staying? What's your address? Are they adding people, significant people, to their address book? It's really kind of a nice and a polite way to say, "You're a busy guy. but we'd really like to talk to you. We know a friend, and he said some very interesting things about you. Is there any way we could just sort of chat and have tea? Could we swing by later? It's a polite request for further discussion without interrupting the teacher. Jesus realizes this, and what does he say? Ian mentioned this earlier. These are the first words recorded of Jesus in this gospel. This first question, what are you seeking? And then, what is the invitation here? Come, and you will see. It kind of conveys the sense of, if you will come, it's a conditional imperative, if you will come, and I want you to, then you'll see. And there again, we're faced with, John has a way of writing to explain exactly what happened, but also to extend an invitation to us. Will you come to Jesus? Ask the question, what are you seeking? Question, will you come to him? Jesus extends an invitation. You know this in Scripture. He says, everyone who is weary and heavy burdened, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. So, come and see. Now, this happens at a particular time of day, which gives us a bit of a hint that this is probably an eyewitness testimony. Come and see. And so they came, and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him, for it was that time, it was about the 10th hour of the day. Now that's probably the end of the day. Jews reckoned the day beginning at sunrise, and so at 6 a.m., counting around till the 10th hour of the day would put it at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And if Jesus is getting ready to retire for the evening, then this makes sense. This is the end, and he's inviting them to come, perhaps have supper. Come, let me extend some lodging to you. You can stay with me. You can see where I am. We can sit together, and we can talk tonight. Romans recorded time starting at midnight, so if this is the 10th hour, if this is according to Roman time, it would be 10 in the morning. But it seems more likely from the context that this is 4 in the afternoon, and the time is reckoned by Jewish reckoning. So come and spend the evening with me. Let's sit down, and we can talk together, and we can share. So that's the end of that day. They get to spend the evening talking to this Jesus, this at this point, no-name guy. All we have to go on is what John the Baptist has said, that's the Lamb of God. He pointed to John and said, that's him. These guys trusted John. They were his disciples. They believed his testimony. And because of that, they followed Jesus and went away from him. You got to be quite a guy, don't you, to be able to lose two disciples and be okay with that? John was. He was quite happy. In fact, later in Scripture, he's going to say, it makes me joyful. It completes my joy to see Jesus be magnified and lifted up. And me, I am content to diminish. Can we say that? I am happy to see Jesus lifted up, and I'm happy for my name to be diminished, to be let go. So come and see. So they spend that evening with Jesus. So that's the close of that day. And in verse 40 and 42, let's read those two together again. One of the two who heard John speak, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said, we have found Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas. So if this is the end of the day, this he first went and found Peter means probably first thing the next morning after spending the evening discovering who Jesus was, first thing he does is go and find his brother. And we know this is Andrew. He tells us that one of the two who followed, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other name, the name of the other disciple is not given, which you wonder, well, who is it? Why doesn't he tell us? Well, as we go through the gospel, we realize the author of this gospel, John, never names himself. He never refers to himself directly. So it's very probable that this is the other disciple, that John himself is the other disciple. That fits in line with much of what we see as the eyewitness testimony of him following along. But Andrew, first thing in the morning then, if we're right in reckoning the time, goes and what does he do? First thing he does, he goes and gets his brother. And he says, what does he say? And here's the witness, here's the testimony. We have found Messiah. The anointed one is what that means. The long-awaited one, the promised one. In the Old Testament, those who were anointed were set apart for a particular office or a particular task. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. People who had significant roles set apart to serve God. And here he says, we have found Messiah. We have found the long-promised one, Peter, the one we've been waiting for, the hope of Israel. We found him. Come, come and see him. You have to come. Do you think he was, we found Messiah. Let's go. Andrew's excited. He's found the one person all of Israel has been hoping for. He grabs his brother. You have to come. What's the purpose here? He's simply bringing his brother to Jesus. He's not entering into significant arguments. He's saying, we found the guy. You have to come and see him. And so he draws him in and he brings him. He brought him to Jesus. Now notice the next phrase, what happens in the verse, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and then he speaks. The question I have when I came to this verse is, why say that? Why tell us he looked at him? Isn't that just obvious? Unless there was something notable in the looking? I mean, you assume when two people have a conversation, they're looking at one another, right? And yet what happens here? It says Jesus looked at him. Something happened in that interchange. John noted it. He was there. This is eyewitness testimonies speaking into the events that took place in front of his face. And he says he saw him. He looked at him. And then he says something that in my imagination is absolutely insane. How many of you have ever, Ian, when I was first introduced to Ian, can you imagine a first introduction? Hi, Ian says, my name is Ian. And I say, so you're Ian. I think you should be called, I'm going to give you a new name, and from now on, you're going to be called Elizabeth Juarez. New name. Have you ever met anyone who said, nice to meet you, you've got a new, this is my new name for you? What is Jesus doing? It's absolutely stunning. Could you imagine Peter? We know a little bit about Peter. He's a very strong personality. Anybody telling him he's got a new name? What, my name my father gave me was not good enough? Well, what happens in Scripture, we find when people purpose or role changed, often they were given a new name. And also, we see this with Abraham, right? Abraham, what was his first name in Scripture? Abram. And when God gave him a promise that he was going to be the father of many nations, he gave him a name that was fitting to that destiny. And then he enacted those promises, and Abram became Abraham. Also in Old Testament, we find that kings who would conquer other kingdoms would change the name of the conquered king. One example is Pharaoh Necho, who conquered Jerusalem. Eliakim was king. He was a son of Josiah. He changed his name. He changed his name to Eliakim. He gave him a new name. It was Eliakim, and the new Pharaoh came in and said, I'm going to change your name to Jehoiakim, representing a new power. You no longer serve yourself. You now represent me. I have the authority over you to change your name. Your name is not Eliakim any longer. It's Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing a couple of kings later when he conquered Jerusalem. Mattaniah was the king. Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. You represent someone new now. I am exerting my authority over you, and I give you a new name. It's a symbol of authority. And think about Peter's personality. Jesus, from the very first moment he encountered Peter, says, I am a new authority in your life, Peter, as well as a new destiny. I'm giving you a new name, Cephas, which means what? Rock. You're going to be a solid person. I will build you into a man who will last. We know from Matthew, I will make you the foundation, the testimony of the promise of your name is going to be the rock. You're going to be the person through whom the gospel is going to be proclaimed. And that message, that proclamation is going to be the basis of the church, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That was that confession that Peter gave. So Jesus is pointing to Peter becoming someone very different. So the point is, when we encounter Christ, he changes our identity. Jesus has the authority to make us into new people when we come into a personal relationship with him. Meeting Jesus face to face will forever change your life. When you see into his eyes and realize he is who he says he is, you'll never be the same. You think Peter was ever the same after this event? Bumping into Jesus and seeing him face to face. What I find very interesting is, from the point of view of the text, Peter's absolutely silent. He may have said something, but John doesn't record it. He just kind of leaves it. It's interesting. Peter was the kind of guy who liked to spout off. He liked to share his thoughts, and yet here he's very silent. So this would have been what happened on the fourth day. Andrew went and shared a testimony. We have found Messiah. We have found the long-awaited one. Come and meet him, Peter. Peter came and met him, and his life was changed. So then verse 43 and 44 begins the next day. Let's read those together. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So if they had remained in the same city that we saw in verse 28, which was Bethany across the Jordan, Jesus now makes a decision to go north about 20 miles or so into the city of Bethsaida, which is in the region of Galilee, because he has a particular purpose. Why is he going there? He's looking for someone, evidently. And you'll also notice these first two, Andrew, and if it's right to assume that this is John who is following, Jesus did not call them yet, did he? He didn't say to them, "Follow me." They simply started following him. So Jesus hasn't extended a call. But when we get here to verse 43, Jesus looks for Philip. He's intentional. He goes and he finds him, and he says to Philip, "Follow me." And the author simply wants us to know that Philip is from the same city as Andrew and Peter, which is Bethsaida means the house of fishing. This is a village, which was a fishing village. They lived on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that was their occupation. So it's possible they all knew each other. And yet Jesus was particularly looking for Philip, and he says, "Follow me." It's the first command we're giving here. Follow me. Jesus' authority is beginning to be exerted. It's very interesting to see the development. And so he finds Philip, he says, "Follow me," and now he has how many disciples? Or at least how many is in the following? How many are coming along? We have four. So we have Philip, Andrew first, and then maybe John. Andrew went and got his brother Peter, and now we have Philip. So we have four folks who are beginning to follow Jesus. And verse 45, Philip, what does he do? He goes and gets a friend named Nathanael. He says to Nathanael, here's his witness and his testimony. Look at what he says about Jesus. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." So we see a pattern. People who begin to walk with Jesus are then convinced about who he is, and turn immediately and go and get people near them and explain who they understand them to be. This is the foundation of Christian expansion. This is how it happens. Word of mouth. Personal testimony. "I know we found him, so come and see." He doesn't argue with him, does he? He simply says, "Come and see." And he says, you know, can you imagine this? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? He's Nazareth? Nothing is mentioned in the Old Testament about Nazareth. Why on earth would we expect Messiah, the one whom Moses wrote about, to come from Nazareth? It's not mentioned anywhere. Nathanael's a skeptic. He is saying, "I'm going to need a little convincing." And our little brother Philip here says, "Okay, just come and see. Come. You come see with your own eyes, and you check him out. I think I know who he is, so you come and see." The one that Moses wrote about is probably a reference to Deuteronomy 18:18, which you remember God spoke to Moses, and we'll read these words. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So there's one verse particularly that was understood in a messianic understanding, either by the coming of Messiah or the coming of the end of time that Messiah would bring about. And you might think, like me, well, how many passages in Scripture are there? How many times did Moses write of him? And there was a fella in 1896 named Alfred Edersheim who sat down and went through the entire Bible and looked for every, and as well as rabbinic Jewish teachings on their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And he went through every verse and sat down to see how many references to Messiah in the Pentateuch, how many in the prophets, how many in the wisdom literature. Do you know how many there were? You don't. I'll tell you. 456 total references to Messiah in the Old Testament. 75 were from the Pentateuch, 243 were from the prophets, and 138 from the wisdom literature. And this was corroborated by 558 separate quotations from the rabbinic teaching. So Jewish commentaries on those verses saying that this is as a messianic understanding. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Nathanael is probably one of those folks who knew his Bible. He knew the Old Testament. And so when Philip shares, he says, "You remember the one who was written? We found him. Come and see." And here's a simple invitation. Come and see. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's who they would have understood him to be, who his earthly father was. But skeptics are welcome. Those who are questioning are welcome. And what's amazing to me, Philip didn't enter into the huge argument, did he? He simply said, "Can you just come and see? Come to Jesus?" Oh, that would be the way in which we discuss and share the gospel. That we would simply strive to point people to Jesus. We need to give answers. We need to offer explanation. But let it be our goal. I just want to show you Jesus. And that's what we're striving to do by going through this gospel, is to simply say, who is the Jesus of Scripture? What does he look like? Do we have an accurate understanding of all that he is? And here we have this teaching. So maybe you would think, who's the Philip? Who's the Andrew? Who's the Peter in my life? Who is there someone who has questions? How might I then demonstrate and show them Christ? How might I introduce them to Jesus? Without clutter, but directly to Jesus. Pray. Begin to pray for them. We're praying that God would use these days through this series to be a time when people would come to faith and that Jesus would grant faith. You must keep them in constant prayer. So we'll move forward. Verses 47 and 48. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." What do you think about Nathanael's comment? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's a bit, I think, prejudicial. Right? He's encountered some people from Nazareth, and he's making a judgment on the whole of the city that they can't all be good. And yet Jesus says, here's somebody who speaks the truth. He's sharing his thoughts, right? Is he commending the prejudice, or is he commending the truthfulness with which he's coming? I don't think Jesus is commending the prejudice. I think he's saying, Nathanael said what he's thinking. He's willing to come and see whether or not the prejudices are true. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him something about being under the fig tree, which is a bit interesting. Whatever is meant there, there's much speculation, whatever is meant, Philip understands it to be something of divine origin, right? Because he says, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." And what's his response? What's Nathanael's response? Next verse. "You're the Son of God." Right? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, if that response, it has to be conditioned upon what took place there. Now, the fig tree, you might wonder, what is it in the fig tree? You know, the fig trees can be massive, huge leaves, and it's a great place to get out of the hot Middle Eastern sun. So, some scholars would say that it's a Jewish tradition for the rabbis to study under the fig tree. So it's possible that Nathanael is under the fig tree reading Old Testament scripture, and Jesus understood and saw him there and explains to him, "As I saw you, I know what was happening under the fig tree." Nathanael understands that to be of divine origin. He understands him to have been given insight into the moment that convinces him that Jesus really is the Son of God. Teacher, Rabbi, Son of God. And then we'll keep moving. Jesus answered and said, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So this little response of faith from Nathanael, he responded in faith. Whatever he understood to have happened between Jesus' sharing about what happened under the fig tree, he understood that to be divine. He responds in faith. It's a small response, but Jesus says, "You see nothing. You believe. You're going to see much greater things than these." And for us, there's more to see of Jesus. Would you want to see more? Would that be your prayer? Jesus says, if you've caught a glimpse of me, there's so much more to see. And this idea of heaven opened and angels ascending and descending, you know where that comes from. This goes back to the very beginning of the name Israel, Jacob, who was he is again another person whose name was changed. Jacob, as he was going to get a wife, had a vision of heaven opened. He saw the Son of Man and angels descending and ascending. Let me read it for you in Genesis chapter 28, three verses. Jacob dreamed a dream, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth. And at the top of it, it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you forever wherever you go. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." And Jacob awoke, and in his sleep said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." All of that connotes a revelation of truth, a revelation of God. The idea of heavens being opened means that we are allowed to see something that we wouldn't have otherwise seen. What is Jesus saying here? From now on, I'm the connection between heaven and earth. To get into heaven, you ascend on me. You go up and down and come on me. I'm the access into heaven. And we're going to see this. John has already told us that he is God. And by faith, believing in his name, that's the way that we receive life and become children of God. And so he says, this dream is, you're going to see more. It's a revelation of God in that place. Jacob said, "God is here and I didn't know it." Nathanael is understanding God is in Jesus, and maybe I didn't see it. Jesus is saying, you're going to understand so much more. There's so much more for you to see. And so here's a little hint of what's to come. And this gives us hope for our faith. Have you learned all you need to know about Christ? Have you learned all you need to know about Jesus? Is the progression of our faith ended? Are we know-it-alls? Or can we grow in our relationship with the Lord? This is an invitation that Jesus is extending to Nathanael and saying, you're going to get to see a whole bunch more. Stay tuned. There's more to be seen. My prayer is that for all of us, as we move through the Gospel of John, you'll see more of Jesus that you didn't see before. That there would be a revelation of saying, God is here. The truth of Jesus revealed here is where we can understand who Jesus is. And one way that this portion of Scripture shows us this is by accumulating many titles for who Jesus is. And we're going to close. I just want to read them to you. In these verses, there are 9 titles that are piled up to give us an understanding of who Jesus is. Verse 36, the Lamb of God, which is short for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 38 and 49, twice Jesus is referred to as rabbi, teacher, someone who understands divine things. Number 3, verse 41, Messiah, the promised one. Number 4, him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Number 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Number 6, the son of Joseph, verse 44. Verse 49, the son of God. 49, the king of Israel. And lastly, the son of man. The son of man will be the one through whom God reveals himself. All of these titles, 9 of them, which are immense and we could spend much time on, What does that point us to? Who is he to you? Just a teacher? Is he just a good teacher? Is he Son of God? Is he the Son of the one and only Son of God, unique Messiah? He's all of these things, and these point us to the fullness of who Jesus is. So that's where the gospel author, writer here would lead us, is to understanding of who Jesus is. And David Chamberlain has said this a couple of times. This book is about who Jesus is. And that's exactly what the author is pointing us to. These will be unfolded as we continue to study. But as we close, let me ask you a question. And if you would, just bow your head, please. Just for a moment, let's quiet our heart. What are you seeking? Jesus asked the question, what do you want, or what are you seeking? Are you going to the Lord to find what you're seeking? Maybe some of you are struggling with, what is God's will for my life? Are you earnestly going to him and asking? Maybe you're skeptical and you feel like you have lots of questions. Can you go to him and ask for answers? He is a personal Savior. He is a personal God. Skeptics are welcome. In all of our prejudices and all of our doubts, we come to Jesus and he can correct where we're wrong. He can be a blessing. So ask him for the answers that you need. And I just give you just a moment to do so. Father, may each of us in our walk with you, may we be like Andrew and simply go and bring people to Jesus. May we present the truth of who Christ is in a very clear way, like John the Baptist. He's the Lamb of God. May we bring people to Christ at work, at home, wherever we are. And Lord, I pray that this week, would you let the truths of who you are, Jesus, land on us so that we can make a difference at work with the people that we run into? You are Lamb of God. You are Messiah. You are the one written of in the prophets and the one Moses wrote about. You are a son of Joseph. You're the Son of God. You're Jesus of Nazareth. You're the King of Israel and the Son of Man. So, Lord, I pray that you would form yourself more and more into us and let us be hungering and thirsting to know you more. For there is more to see. There's more to grow and more of you to love. And I pray that you would increase our love for you and grant faith where there needs to be faith. All of this we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.